We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter. And we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
First, let's look at Scripture. But then let's take a look at how the church has understood Scripture, and then let's put that together with our own experience and ask the question, is God now revealing something new to us? It could be that God is actually teaching us something in this moment that God hasn't had the opportunity to teach us before. We have Jesus saying on the night before he was betrayed, there is more that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth. God has led us to a new place about people of color, about women, and now I think about gay and lesbian people.
The voice of Bishop Gene Robinson of the Episcopal Church USA. That's how he reads the Bible, especially on the subject of homosexuality. God is teaching us new things, and if we just keep one eye on the Bible and one eye on our present experience, then we will see that what God perhaps didn't have opportunity to clearly teach us in the Bible, then he now teaches us through our experience. And the new teaching for Gene Robinson is that God approves of homosexual behavior. How does that argument hold up? Can it be supported in any way from Holy Scripture itself? Does one, in fact, have to turn a blind eye to Scripture in order to come to the conclusion that God approves of homosexual behavior? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday, the 4th of March. This afternoon, we begin with an hour-long conversation. Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest to talk about the Bible and homosexuality. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E, our in-studio email address for questions and comments right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. In the second hour of the program, Dennis DeMauro will join us. He's written an article in the latest issue of Touchstone Magazine titled Dubious Choice or Denominational Positions on Abortion Changing. We'll talk about those changing positions. Actually, the change took place some time ago, and some have changed back to a pro-life position. And then we'll review Joel Osteen's sermon titled Believing for a Supernatural Year, a sermon review to round off the second hour of Issues, Etc. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Robert Gagnon is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. Dr. Gagnon, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Thank you for having me.
Some might simply argue that if you look in the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, you won't find Jesus even mentioning homosexuality. Therefore, he certainly does not condemn it, perhaps tolerates or even approves of it. How would you respond to that?
Well, there are many different levels that one can respond to that question. First of all, we know that Jesus didn't, we don't have any explicit saying where Jesus speaks against committed incestuous unions, much less bestiality, but there's no doubt about what Jesus' view on that, those issues are, because the scriptures, his scriptures, are unequivocal on these points. They regard them as extreme offenses, and nobody in early Israel is, early Judaism is advocating on behalf of these behaviors, much less practicing them. There's simply no reason for Jesus to address something that was widely accepted and retained in practice in early Judaism, especially in Palestine. But even more importantly than that, we know that Jesus developed a certain view about marriage as restricted to two persons, whether serially, in terms of divorce remarriage, or concurrently in terms of polygamy. And how did he get at this restriction of the number of partners in a sexual bond to two? According to Jesus, he arrived at it by an appeal to a back-to-creation model for sex, where God created us male and female, Genesis 1:27, and then he cites back-to-back Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man may become joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. Now, according to Jesus, the two-ness of the sexes is the foundation or predicate for a limitation of the number of partners in a sexual union to two. He didn't simply pull two out of the thin air and said, I think that'll be a good number. He predicated on the existence of two primary sexes designed and ordained by God for sexual pairing in creation. We know that's what he was doing because, in fact, there's only one in the group in early Judaism that we're aware of that explicitly rejected polygamy, and that was the Essene community at Qumran. And according to that community, in a document of theirs called the Damascus Covenant, they reject, quote, taking two wives in their lives because, quote, the foundation of creation is male and female. He created them. Genesis 1:27, the same portion of text cited by Jesus from Genesis 1. And then they add, because those who entered Noah's Ark went in two by two into the ark. Now, that's from Genesis 7:9. It's interesting that they cite that also because the only other time in which the phrase seka unakeva, Hebrew for male and female, occurs outside of Genesis 1:27 and 5:1 is in the Noah Ark narratives, where it glosses the statement of their selection, male and female, with the fact they went in two by two. So Qumran actually used this creation of male and female by God, this deliberate sexual pairing by God, as the basis for rejecting polygamy. Because when you bring together the two primary sexes, you've completed the sexual spectrum. A third party becomes neither necessary nor desirable. Now, what that means is if we find polygamy, or any sort of even non-traditional polyamorous union involving three or more sexual partners concurrently, if we regard that as abhorrent or wrong, if there's no way that we would accept that, even if the participants in the relationship were committed, even if they intended it to be lifelong, even if they intended it to be restricted to the persons within the committed bond, and even if they claimed to have a sexual orientation towards polysexual or polyamorous behavior, if we would still reject such behavior absolutely, why would we accept a form of behavior that Jesus regarded as foundational for his rejection of more than two persons in a sexual union? That is, the foundation of a male-female sexual bond for Jesus was even more significant than the question of the number of partners in a sexual union.
Okay, so it is often said, and I think we even heard Gene Robinson in that clip we played at the beginning, that the church has shifted its position with regard to slavery, with regard to the role of women. It has certainly lightened up on issues like adultery and divorce, for good or for ill. And those like Robinson would argue the next step, even revealed by God, he would say, would be for the church to shift its position on homosexuality, regardless of what Scripture has to say. You say that the analogies of slavery and sexual ethics within marriage are not apt analogies. The best analogy is, when you mentioned a moment ago, incest. Why do
right.
you say that?
Well, two reasons. Actually, incest and polyamorous behavior, sexual unions with more than two persons concurrently. Now, the reason why those are the better analogies is they are related in Scripture, and they're related philosophically. That is the reason why incest is rejected. If we look at Leviticus 18:6, which is a summary statement heading up a list of incest laws, it says, you shall not have sex with the flesh of your own flesh. That is, you shall not attempt a sexual union with somebody who is too much of a like or same in an embodied level to you, that is, on the level of kinship. It's the same reason that homosexual practice is rejected, because the attempted sexual relationship with somebody who is too much of a structural or embodied like or same as regards gender, a degree of sameness which is even more keenly felt than in the question of kinship. There are sorts of openness to certain forms of blood-related relationships in Scripture that then become rejected in Levitical laws, but are allowed in the patriarchal period. There's no such openness that's ever created within Scripture as regards homosexual practice. And as we just noted with regard to polyamory or multiple partner sexual bonds, Jesus actually predicates his view on marital monogamy and permanence on the notion that God made us as two sexual complementary counterparts, male and female. So clearly, the view of male-female prerequisite in Scripture is related both by way of analogy and by way of foundation to the issues of incest and polyamorous behavior.
There are those with only about 30 seconds here before we take a break who would say, they would in effect say that the Old Testament prohibitions against homosexual behavior are culturally based and more or less arbitrary. With about 30 seconds, how would we respond to that?
Well, this is a view of Scripture that is a view that is strongly held. Violation of it is regarded as a severe offense. It's absolutely held without any exceptions anywhere within the two testaments of Scripture, even remotely so. It is not only that, but pervasively held within both testaments of Scripture. And it's also counterculturally held. That is, the ancient Israel, early Judaism, and early Christianity didn't simply naively imbibe at the cultural well, but they were far more oppositional to any form of homosexual practice than anything that we know of that existed in the ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman Mediterranean basin. So this is, by every measure and every standard, clearly a core value in sexual ethics in Scripture.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. We're talking about the Bible and homosexuality for this first hour of Issues, Etc. this Wednesday afternoon, the 4th of March. We do invite your questions and your comments. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can email questions and comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Robert Gagnon is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book The Bible and Homosexual Practice. Stay tuned.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. Lawrence Smith, Keith Kennett, Kim Kennett, Pastor Daniel Smith, Edward Schuricht, Lorraine Sorensen, Paul Rode, Lisa Hahn, Eleanor Pettis, and Terry Jacobs. Thanks for your support.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues, Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon His Word firmly and faithfully. Issues, Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today, in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending life from beginning to end. Issues, Etc. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Bible and homosexuality for the first hour of the program. Our guest, Dr. Robert Gagnon. You'll find a link to Dr. Gagnon's website under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. So to summarize the Old Testament, combining here with the view that Christ is most certainly to have held during his earthly ministry on homosexuality, because he expresses it elsewhere, we're really talking about the Old Testament. You say homosexuality is considered a first-tier sexual offense, not just a discouraged behavior, but a sexual offense, and that this is uniformly held, counterculturally held, and this view is pervasive and part and parcel of Old Testament, and I would guess then, therefore, New Testament sexual ethics. Is that a good summary?
Yes, that is. How do we determine what's a core value of Scripture? Well, obviously, anything that was pervasively, absolutely, and strongly held was counterculturally held in relation to the prevailing culture, obviously, is a good case to justify calling it a core value in Scripture. The closest thing you could come to as a violation of on this line, having two men engage in sexual intercourse or two women, is a man or a woman having sex with a parent. That's the degree of severity with which every Jew in ancient Israel, early Judaism, and early Christianity, a Jew and Christian, would have held this such a matter.
How do we respond to the argument often made by the advocates of homosexual behavior within the pale of the Christian church that the penalty, the Levitical penalty for this sexual offense, would have been death or something along those lines? And of course, there are other capital offenses that the church does not then practice. And this would be this to hold this view that homosexuality is still wrong would require the church to expect and require a death penalty for this offense. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would have two responses to that. Number one, first of all, the death penalty, first-tier sexual offenses in Leviticus 20, in addition to man-male intercourse, also included bestiality, adultery, and the worst forms of incest, sex with one's daughter or stepdaughter, sex with one parent or step-parent. Last time I checked, I haven't seen any of the mainline denominations yet supporting such behavior. So apparently they have no problem with continuing to reject these capital offenses, even though they don't apply the capital sentencing. The other thing is Jesus' own statement to the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of John 8. Note what Jesus says, "Go and no longer be sinning." Now, when he says that to the woman caught in adultery, he's clearly not saying, it's really not that bad what you did. In fact, there's a virtually identical saying that appears in John chapter 5, in which Jesus follows up that remark with, "Lest something worse happen to you." And in the context in John 5, the something worse that could happen to one is to be denied eternal life. So clearly what Jesus is doing here is not saying that, in this example, adultery is no big deal, therefore you should not stone the woman. It's actually the opposite. Adultery is such a huge deal because it threatens to prevent inheritance of the very kingdom of God that Jesus says, "I've been proclaiming," that we need to give every last opportunity in this life for a person to repent because there's something much greater at stake in the next life. And the problem with stoning the woman caught in adultery or anyone else engaged in serious immoral behavior is that it forecloses the possibility of repentance, that people don't repent. So far from Jesus indicating that certain sexual behaviors such as adultery, or for that matter, we could add incest or bestiality or same-sex intercourse, are not significant. It's actually the opposite. That's the reason why he forgoes the death penalty.
Let's talk a little bit about St. Paul. Many have tried to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul on this issue, Jesus being the more tolerant, Paul being the less tolerant of sexual behavior, for the reason alone that Paul actually does explicitly mention, if I am correct, actually coins a word to describe homosexual behavior among men. But some would say Paul is simply a man of his times and expressing kind of the primitive cultural norms. You said Paul's view is countercultural. What kind of context does Paul speak his condemnations of homosexual behavior into the Greco-Roman world?
In the Greco-Roman world, you have some degree of opposition to some types of homosexual practice, but also a considerable degree of openness, or at least tolerance, of homosexual behavior under certain conditions. For example, a man in the Roman world having sex with his slave, or in the Greek world, with a adolescent if it's conducted according to certain conventions, and so forth. I mean, what's really regarded as problematic in particular is being the passive receptive partner in the ancient world, but even that under certain circumstances is allowed, and we actually know of a number of committed same-sex unions, both lesbian and male homosexual in the antiquity, even involving up to the point of setting up marriages, at least semi-official marriages, where they sign contracts to be devoted to one another for life. So that we know that there is this sort of approval existing of some forms of homosexual practice in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, in addition to some critique. But the kind of absolute rejection of all homosexual practice, there's nothing like it beyond, outside of ancient Israel, early Judaism, and early Christianity, including Paul. Another point here, in addition to the fact that Paul is being countercultural here, is that he's by no means unique. I mean, this is the whole view. This is the only view that exists in early Judaism and early Christianity. It doesn't set him apart from any other Christian or from Jesus or from any other Jewish leader in the Old Testament period or beyond. So it's not some sort of novel interpretation by Paul. It's simply by Paul applying the universally held view of Scripture to the particular situation of Gentile converts. The only reason why he has to mention it directly in his letters is that, unlike Jesus, he's not operating in a Palestinian Jewish context. He can no longer presume adherence to basic core values in sexual ethics, which Jesus could, for the most part, presume, with the exception of the issue of polygamy or polyamory, which he then revoked. Paul, however, couldn't make any such assumptions that there would be relative obedience to the sexual commands of Scripture with regard to the Gentiles, quite on the contrary. So that's why when he, for example, the first letter we have, extant letter that we have of Paul's, 1 Thessalonians, when he finishes giving thanksgiving for the community in the first, which is quite lengthy actually, first three chapters, in chapter 4, when he begins his moral exhortation, it's at that point that he says, now I'm going to remind you about what the commands of God are. And you're not to commit, engage in sexual immorality. Because if you do engage in sexual immorality, you're putting yourself at risk of being excluded from God's kingdom. This is the will of God, he says, your holiness. You abstain from sexual immorality, that you don't live like the Gentiles who don't know God, because the Lord is an avenger regarding all these things, and God has called us not to sexual uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, the one who rejects these commands rejects not humans, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. And that's all throughout Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, a whole midsection, three chapters, have to do with sex. 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, dealing with the case of the incestuous man and other issues that involve there. Also discussed in Galatians, discussed in Ephesians, discussed in Colossians. And it's all over the Pauline corpus, in addition, of course, to Romans as well, in Romans 1 and in Romans 6. So this is not a minor issue. It's regarded as a huge issue, but it's the same thing that Jews in general would have held with their Noahide laws, their laws that were binding even on Gentiles in the first century milieu. So Paul's not a renegade here. He's not deviating from Jesus. And in fact, he actually takes the two texts that Jesus uses as foundational for sexual ethics, Genesis 1:27, male and female, he made them, and Genesis 2:24, therefore a man may become joined to a woman, become one flesh. It's those very two texts that Jesus says are normative and prescriptive for all sexual ethics that Paul uses both in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to make his own point about opposition to homosexual practice. Because homosexual practice, he says, conforms neither to male and female he created them, or that a man may become joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. He's not just looking at how well or badly homosexual practice is conducted in his ancient milieu. He's saying this does not correspond with the clear creation will expressed by God in Genesis 1 and 2 in the very text that Jesus lifted up as absolutely normative and prescriptive for all matters of sexual ethics. He's a good disciple of Jesus.
The argument is made that he simply didn't understand. I want to take this up on the other side of the break, that Paul did not understand homosexuality the way we do today. Paul would have viewed it as a behavior and not an orientation. There are those making the argument now, nowadays, folks, that in fact, now that we understand that this is perhaps even a congenitally congenital orientation, that is, one is born with this orientation. Had Paul had this information, understood homosexuality as an orientation, had he understood that homosexuals today want nothing more than to live together in monogamous, long-term relationships of love, he would not have been so quick to condemn it. When we come back from this break, we'll have Dr. Gagnon respond to that argument. We're talking about the Bible and homosexuality. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 4th of March. I'm Todd Wilkin. What kind of arguments do you hear, allegedly based on Scripture, in favor of homosexuality? Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. And our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. When we come back, we'll take up that argument about Paul just failing to understand the homosexual orientation. And then in about 20 minutes, hour two of Issues Etc., Dennis DeMorrow will join us. We'll talk about denominational positions on abortion and how they've changed. Stay tuned.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feitinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Here's a true love story. Carlos has been visiting his comatose wife for 17 years. Since he's retired, he goes 3 times a day. Erica fell into a coma when complications from anesthesia occurred during surgery. But Carlos never lost hope. He sees signs of awareness despite the doctor's claims. She stirs when spoken to and sometimes cries when one speaks in her ear. Carlos says he'll love Erica until God has the last word. If tomorrow she must go, our conscience will be clear. He's made her the center of his life and is very content and fulfilled to see she lacks nothing. In this day and age when patients are routinely starved and dehydrated to death because others say they don't have a quality of life worth protecting, remember Carlos and his love story.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Jose Flores, Dennis DeMorrow, Elena Youngmeyer, Laura Schmult, Elena Youngmeyer, Keith Becht, Sharon Kiesel, Mark Kolba, Jane Thurr, and Marianne Hayter. Thanks for your support.
We're talking about the Bible and homosexuality. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Gagnon, is the question of Paul's understanding of homosexuality as an orientation or as congenital or any of those things, is that question relevant to what Paul writes about the subject in his epistles?
There are many ways to answer that. One is to note that no command of God, first in the first instance, is predicated on people first losing all desires to violate the command in question. And the very nature of human sin, Paul talks about sin in Romans 7 and other places, and he notes that sin is an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor running through the members of the human body and never entirely within human control. Basically, if we were to say that anything that you had a biological impulse to do, you could do simply because you're biologically wired to do it, there wouldn't be any form of behavior that ultimately could be rejected, because all behavior at some level is traceable to biological causation factors. So that's totally irrelevant. Any view of universal sin, which is a standard Christian view, precludes the notion that I'm born that way, therefore I must be allowed to engage in it. Beyond that question, though, is the fact that already in the ancient world, in the Greek and Roman world, there were theories, more than one theory, positing some degree of congenital influence on at least one or more forms of homosexual behavior. For example, the Thomas Hubbard, who's a scholar classicist at the University of Texas, who's written the definitive source book of documents having to do with homosexuality in Greece and Rome, published by University of California Press, he notes that homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. We know of many different theories that existed in the ancient world, everything from a particular mix of male and female sperm elements at conception, a chronic disease of the mind or soul influenced indirectly by biology and made hard to resist by socialization, an inherited disease analogous to a mutated gene. These are various theories for one or more forms of homosexual development. So the idea that this is the view of homosexual orientation is a totally new phenomenon in the modern world for which ancients would have had no knowledge, no conception, is just blatantly false. Those who argue that simply show that they don't understand the ancient evidence here. As far as committed homosexual unions, we've already alluded to the fact there's a large number of texts indicating to us both a conception and a practice of committed homosexual relationships in the ancient world. You know, we have 2nd century romances, Xenophon's Ephesian tale, Achilletius's Leucippa and Clitophon. Both include tragic love stories about similar-aged male lovers. In 1st, 2nd century Rome, Martial, a pagan Roman satirist, and Juvenal, a satirist, both comment sarcastically on effeminate males who commit themselves as brides to another man. Even rich men who are renowned for their wealth and connections becoming the brides to others and other men and signing semi-official documents. We hear from Lucian of Samosata in the mid-second century of two rich women who regard themselves as married to one another. And on the list goes. The rabbis even forbade marriage not only of a man to a male, but also of a woman to a woman. There's no reason to forbid such things unless they're aware that such things could happen. If you were to say to them, but they didn't know about committed relationships, obviously if you're forbidding marriages of a man to a male or a woman to a woman, you don't think commitment makes any difference in turning the relationship into something positive or good. It's sort of like arguing that if you're committed to having sex with your parent, that would make it acceptable. Or if you're committed in your sexual union for a lifelong union with two or more persons concurrently, that would make it acceptable. None of those things make it acceptable because the prerequisites for the sexual union to begin with have not been met.
Okay. There are those who would also argue that we're misreading Paul. What he intended to condemn were certain exploitive forms of homoerotic behavior, in particular adult males with adolescent boys, pederasty, or perhaps homosexual prostitution, or perhaps even ceremonial homosexual prostitution in Greco-Roman temples. But he does not have in view kind of your garden variety homosexual behavior. Your response?
There are about a half dozen arguments that one can bring up against that claim. First of all, Paul clearly emphasizes mutual gratification and not coercion in the context. He talks about males inflamed with their yearning for one another, males with males. So obviously he can't be thinking of coercive master-slave relationships in the first instance here. He also clearly indicts lesbianism in Romans 1:26. And lesbianism in the ancient world is not known for typically exploitative practices with slaves or in prostitution or with adolescents. So to indict lesbianism is to indict homosexual relationships totally, as Paul clearly does. Paul also has in view, as we noted earlier, the creation text in the background. There are 9 points of correspondence between Genesis 1:26 to 1:27 and Romans 1:24 to 1:27, where he talks about homosexual practice, where the terms human, image, likeness, birds, cattle, reptiles, and male and female all occur in the same context, indicating that Paul is basically viewing the homosexual practice as a violation of the created order. And if Paul is looking at the creation text in the first instance and God's will set aside in creation for male-female pairing, then obviously he cannot be limiting it simply to exploitative forms of behavior. Paul also puts forward a nature argument. He talks about the knowable aspect of God being visible or apparent to them because God has made it visible or apparent to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities are clearly seen, being mentally apprehended by means of the things made. So he says in 1:19-20 of Romans. And his argument there is the same parallel works in the case of homosexual practice. The truth about God's will for sex is visible in our gendered bodies. Men and women in terms of anatomy, physiology, sexual stimulation patterns, psychology, are created as sexual counterparts to each other. That's the logic of a sexual union. One half of the sexual spectrum unites with the other half of the sexual spectrum to create an integrated sexual whole. But the logic of a homosexual union is, if you talk about in a heterosexual union, two other halves merging into a sexual whole, in a homosexual union, you have a person of one sex considering him or herself only half their own sex, needing to merge with somebody of the same sex to complement what's lacking in their own sex. But that person of the same sex is of the same sex, so it's a self-dishonoring act. It's a way of regularizing the misperception that they're not fully male if male or not fully female if female. That's why Paul calls that kind of behavior dishonoring, because it doesn't attribute the integrity that God gives to maleness and femaleness at creation, but actually dishonors it. And as we noted also, there are many committed homosexual relationships in the ancient world, and yet we know of some Greek and Roman moralists who, acknowledging the existence of loving homosexual relationships, still reject them as unnatural acts. And again, here, Thomas K. Hubbard, who's written this source book on homosexuality in Greece and Rome, notes that in the first few centuries A.D., we have, in addition to open acceptance of homosexual practice, there is severe moral condemnation of all homosexual acts, and that basic to the heterosexual position is the characteristic Stoic appeal to the providence of nature, which has matched and fitted the sexes to each other. That kind of argument doesn't care whether or not the relationship is committed, because the relationship to begin with is unnatural. It attempts to join persons who are structurally, in terms of their bodies, their embodied existence, are too much the same, too much alike, and not enough complementary in order for it to be an acceptable union. So at every level, the fact that Greek and Roman moralists condemn all homosexual acts, some of them do, in fact, even those that are committed and loving, and they do so on the basis of a nature argument, the fact that Paul employs such a nature argument, the fact that Paul has the creation text in the background, the fact that Paul talks about mutual acts of desire for one another, the fact that Paul indicts lesbianism, which doesn't tend to be exploitative in the ancient world, all this indicates clearly that Paul is in no way limiting his indictment. And just think about it. The very idea that if two men or two women had come up to Paul or had written to him from Corinth, say, and said, you know, when you talked about men who lie with males not inheriting the kingdom of God, you didn't mean us, did you? To think that Paul would have said, oh, no, I didn't mean you if you're committed, it shows such a marked lack of knowledge about the ancient world, that the person making such a case has clearly indicated that they've not done their homework.
When we come back from this break, we'll conclude our conversation, 10 more minutes, with Dr. Robert Gagnon, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. That's our subject. Our call-in number, this break is a good time to call, or email us, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesztc.org. An email from Don in Kansas when we come back from this break, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE, or talkback at issuesztc.org. Also on the other side of the break, Dr. Yagnon says that a case can be made that if the flank of human sexual ethics is turned in the church, the result for the church and society will be devastating. We'll find out why after this.
A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again.
Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with his thoughts on the return of Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you guys on Issues Etc. Welcome back. A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again. It's always great to be with you guys.
We're Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at www.issuesetc.org.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. But due to the heavy volume, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available 24/7, 618-223-8384.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Jennifer, Pastor Michael Frick, Pastor Kent Tibben, Pastor Herbert Birch, John Harnagle, Kim Harnagle, Janet Preuss, Pastor Timothy Jones, Deb Petrie, and Roger Moldenhauer. Thanks for your support.
Here are a few of the features of the new Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House. Study notes, application notes, and prayers from a uniquely Lutheran perspective. 120 maps, charts, and diagrams. You'll find law and gospel application notes, center column references, and quotes from the Church Fathers. Check out the Lutheran Study Bible at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or pre-order the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Robert Gagnon on the Bible and homosexuality. I'm Todd Wilkin. We posted a link to Dr. Gagnon's website at issuesetc.org. Click on demand. This email comes from Don in Kansas. This is another subject where liberals in the church take the scriptures and twist them to their liking. They try to use love as the justification for sodomy. We must remember that sodomy is not an act of love. It not only breaks the moral law, but is very destructive to health. Your thoughts there, Dr. Gagnon?
Well, the question of what is loving cannot be decided until the question of truth is decided. So, for example, a parent who has young children, if those children are about to touch a hot stove and the parent has not understood the truth issue that touching a hot stove will bring the child serious injury, then the parent may construe tolerance and permission to do so as the loving act, when in fact we know that state social services would actually take the children out of the home and prosecute the parent. So what is love is to be determined first on the basis of truth issues. If a person dishonors himself by engaging in a sexual act that does not hold in honor the integrity of his maleness, or if a woman her femaleness, by engaging in sex with a member of the same sex, and if in doing so that person puts him or herself at risk in relation to God's inheriting God's kingdom, then it cannot possibly be loving for that individual to, for others to approve the behavior of that individual. Quite the contrary. We know that when Paul describes what God's wrath is in Romans 1, he describes God as stepping back and allowing people to engage in self-dishonoring, self-degrading behaviors that heaps up their sins and leads to a cataclysmic judgment at the end. What grace turns out to be, according to Paul in Romans 1-6, is God's radical step forward where God not only forgives us of our sin, but he empowers us through the gift of the Holy Spirit not to lead these self-dishonoring, self-degrading lives, where sin becomes our slave master rather than Christ operating in us. So if wrath is God stepping back and allowing people to engage in these self-dishonoring behaviors, grace is God's active intervention to prevent people from engaging in such behaviors. And of course, that grace is also a manifestation of God's love. There's a wonderful quote here from St. Augustine. Walter Wink once said against my work in Christian Century, too bad Gagnon doesn't accept Augustine's dictum, love and do what you want. Then we could all agree that if the homosexual relationship was loving, we could accept it. Well, I knew, although I'm not a patristics expert, I knew that Augustine couldn't possibly be used in the way that Wink was suggesting. So I looked up the context, and here it was. A father disciplines rigorously his child, while a boy stealer caresses a boy. Which one expresses love? Obviously, the one who disciplines. See, we don't have context. You only see a picture of a man hugging a child on the one hand, and on the other hand, you see a man hitting a child, and then you turn back, you get a little more information, you find out that the man hugging a child is a pederast who's sexually attracted to the child, and the man who is allegedly hitting the child is just practicing discipline in an ordered and contained fashion. Then you say, oh, well, that changes the picture. That's why Augustine says, if any of you wish to maintain love, brethren, don't imagine love to be a sluggish or lazy thing. Love is not preserved by laziness. Don't imagine that you love your son when you don't give him discipline, or that you love your neighbor when you don't rebuke him. This is not love, it's mere feebleness. Let love be fervent to correct, to amend. Love not in the person his error, but the person. For the person God made, the error the person himself made. In fact, in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole context for that is Leviticus 19:17 and 18a, where the text says you shall not hate your neighbor, you shall not hold a grudge against your neighbor, and if your neighbor does wrong, you shall reprove your neighbor, lest you incur guilt for failing to warn them, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So reproof, when it's done in love, in majoring in the majors and not majoring in the minors, attentive to one's own sin, and done for the express purpose of reclaiming somebody for God's kingdom, is not an act of hate, it's an act of love, somebody coming alongside and helping us along that journey to God's kingdom.
You have written, the push for endorsement of homosexual practice represents a key assault today on one of the church's flanks, human sexuality. A case can be made that if and when the flank is turned, the result for church and society will be devastating. With only about 2 minutes, why?
Because we're dealing here with a foundational matter of human sexual ethics that is integrally related to so many other ethical issues. Everything from incest to multiple partner sexual unions to adultery and so on. And it's like the case at Corinth and the incestuous man, which Paul was so outraged by, even though it may well have been a committed relationship. It was certainly a relationship between adults, a man and his stepmother. He was outraged because if a prohibition this foundational could be violated by the community of faith. Indeed, they regard themselves, they're prideful about the fact that they can tolerate such behavior. Then there's no command in Scripture that would need to be adhered to if something this great could be so easily violated. It treats Scripture as of no great significance. It takes a core value and it says, we don't care. Even though we have no particularly good knowledge, new knowledge, that was not accessible to those in the New Testament, even though we have no radically new knowledge that justifies the shift, we still are going to reject it because we know better, not only than Paul, but we even know better than Jesus, who predicated his view of marital monogamy on the two-ness of the sexes as a male-female prerequisite of sexual unions. That's a huge problem. Every Christian, every Jew in ancient Israel, every Christian in early Christianity, and Jesus himself would have found such a posture on the part of the church abhorrent. It reminds one of Paul's statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians 10 about idolatry that could just as well have been made in his discussion of sexual immorality. You're not stronger than God, are you? And the point of that rhetorical question is, God can take us out. There are two main things for which judgment fell on the community of God throughout history. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and social exploitation. And this is one of the key issues in sexual morality.
Then with only about 30 seconds here, if the church or sectors of it are determined not just to tolerate or endorse, but to celebrate homosexual behavior, what is next after that with only about 30 seconds?
Well, first, as any denominational structure that does that has essentially disqualified itself as a reputable representative of God's work in the world. There may be Christians very well remaining in the organization, but as a structure itself, it's basically dead. So there's that, and then there are the problems through the culture at large, because we know that homosexual practice issues in a disproportionately high rate of health issues. For men, multiple numbers of sexual partners over the course of life and sexually transmitted infections. For lesbian relationships in particular, even shorter-term relationships on average, and higher incidences of mental health problems. And so you simply ratchet up in society the problems that are created there, and we'll see also persecution on the political sphere of Christians who are not able to affirm, accept, and celebrate homosexual practice.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book The Bible and Homosexual Practice. It's been a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for being so well prepared.
Folks, please help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. That's our website, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. No gift is too small, and for any size gift, between now and Easter Sunday, the season of Lent, we'll send you a CD of one of my Lent and Easter sermons. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Or visit us online, issuesetc.org. We're going to have to brace ourselves, aren't we? The cultural onslaught is nothing new. St. Paul dealt with that, a culture where homosexual behavior, homoerotic behavior, was just simply not that big of a deal. We're past that point now, I think, aren't we? In relationship to the culture. The cultural onslaught would be troubling enough, nothing new, but troubling enough. But now the church has allied itself with the culture. Not all of the church, but much of the church has allied itself with the culture. First, it is to tolerate homosexual behavior and all the things that would go along with it. Then to endorse it. And finally, to celebrate it. Perhaps the church might even be outpacing the culture in this sense. Anxious, so anxious to get ahead of the wind of culture, so anxious to please the culture, that it would actually outpace the culture in its endorsement and its celebration of homosexual behavior. We will have to brace ourselves if we want to stand with the truth of Scripture and speak that truth in true love. When we come back, hour two of Issues Etc., I'm Todd Wilkin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.